The question I have for you today is, why and how is God's Holy Spirit one Spirit? Have you given it a lot of thought? What does the Bible mean by the Holy Spirit being one? Now, we do understand, and that is not the topic of my sermon either, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not an entity. It is not something which exists all by itself. We understand that the Holy Spirit is God's power. You could call it God's mind emanating from God. The Holy Spirit, as we have already heard several times today, dwells in a true Christian. It motivates the Christian. It directs him, if you please. It leads him. But what exactly does that mean? Does the Father have the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, the answer is yes. But is the Father the only one who has the Holy Spirit emanating from him? Or does Jesus Christ have Holy Spirit emanating from him? And if so, whose spirit does live in a Christian? Only the Spirit of the Father, or also the Spirit of Christ? And if both the Spirit of the Father and of Christ live in a true Christian, how can the Holy Spirit be one? Because the Bible says very clearly, there is only one Spirit. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18 is telling us, for through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Gentiles and Jews, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And again, chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. We might also turn to one more scripture in this regard, and I could turn to a lot, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So what is meant by one Spirit? Most of you probably know the answer, but I thought it was important enough to go through this today because I have gone through times when all kinds of changes were proposed in our former organization. And where scriptures like these were used to preach the Trinity and to say there is only one Spirit, but the wrong thing was meant. So that's why we need to look at it today, I believe, to refresh our recollection. Now, we know and we read that both the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Notice John chapter 10. And verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Christ's profound statement, which led the Jews to try to kill him, when he said it, he says, I and my Father are one. The word for one in the Greek is actually the word heis, H-E-I-S, the same word which is used for the scriptures talking about one Spirit. But we understand that the Father and Christ are two persons, not just one person, like the Trinity talking about three persons in one person, or the Greek Orthodox concept of the Trinity talking about one being in three hypostases or mode of being. We understand that to be nonsense. We understand that Jesus Christ and God the Father are two persons, and still they are one. What we are talking about is not a numerical concept. What we are talking about is unity. They are unified. They are one in purpose. It's uniformity what's being addressed here. Two persons thinking alike. And as God the Father and Jesus Christ think alike, have exactly, totally, completely oneness when it comes to mind, purpose, goal, so true Christians are supposed to be one. One amongst themselves and one in relationship to the Father and the Son. John 17. John 17, and let's start beginning in verse 20. This is Jesus Christ talking to God the Father just prior to his arrest. He says, I do not pray for these alone, for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they are also, or that they also may be one in us. Notice, in us, the Father and the Son, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. Notice, just as we are one. The same kind of oneness is being talked about here. I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Christ is saying. And also, let's go back to John chapter 11, and beginning in verse 51. John 11 and verse 51. Now this he didn't say on his own authority. Here is the high priest making a prophecy, and of course he was actually inspired to say these things. He didn't quite understand himself what he was saying. And here John is commenting, now this he didn't say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered about or abroad. He would gather them in one, making them part of that same unity. Now, when you turn with me to the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 28, we find something very similar. Galatians 3 and verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And of course, the Feast of Pentecost reminds us of that, as we heard this morning when we were talking about the first fruits. The first fruits consisting of anyone from any nation who has received God's Spirit. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one. In the German Menge Bible, it makes it even clearer. They say, you're all a unity, or a union, or you're all in uniformity, is what that translation points out quite correctly. Again, this doesn't have to do anything with numbers. It doesn't say, oh, there's only one insofar as number is concerned. Well, it's a body consisting of many members, you see. It's talking about the body being unified. It's talking about God being unified. And as we will see, that also applies to the Holy Spirit. It's good, here the meaning is unity. Unity, uniformity. Somebody laughs because I have the notes here in German, actually. And I'm using this now to give this English sermon. And so sometimes some German words flip in, right? Galatians 3, verse 20. But I try to do my best. Galatians 3 and verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one, it says. God is one. What does it mean? Now, in the New Testament, in most cases, the word God refers to God the Father. In most cases. And again, I could give you dozens, if not hundreds, of scriptures proving that point. I'd just like to turn to one, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, we're talking about the comment here, God is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, verse 6, yet for us there is only one God, the Father. Here's the definition. The word God here refers to the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. But there are several scriptures which also refer to Jesus Christ as being God. And just giving you a few again, John chapter 1, and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Reading first from the New King James Bible, it says, no one has seen God at any time. Now this, of course, refers to the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But in my New King James version, I have an annotation pointing out that also many translate it this way. And for instance, the German Luther Bible translates it this way consistently. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, clearly referring to Christ as God. But then there are more scriptures making that point very clear. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Very clearly and correctly translated, Jesus Christ is identified here as the great God and Savior. And so I could give you several more scriptures. Let's just turn to one, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans 9 and verse 5. He's talking about, Paul is talking about Israel's rejection of Christ and still talking about the fact that they are Israelites. Verse 4, to whom pertains the adoption or better sonship, the glory and so on. Verse 5, no, let's go on with verse 4. The glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, the eternally blessed God. So again, Christ here is referred to as the eternally blessed God. So, The point is that the word God, even in the New Testament, can refer to both the Father and the Son. Now, God consists of two persons, but God is a unity. That is, the Father and the Son are completely unified. They are completely in agreement. There is never any debate between the two. Oh, well, I don't quite see it this way. Why don't we do it that way? Complete unification. Again, this is not talking about number here when it talks about God as one. It's talking about unity. Of one mind. Unified in one mind. See, Galatians 3 and verse 20, the passage we looked at earlier, if you had a old German Luther Bible from 1545, it's interesting how that's translated there, where it says, you know, God is one. He translated that, God is unanimous. God is united. God is in agreement at one. Very clearly pointing out, it's not just talking about one person. Because how can you be in agreement? Obviously, you've got to be in agreement with something or somebody else. And when you read in Deuteronomy, again, a very famous scripture, chapter 6 and verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and that's translated and quoted in Mark 12 later on in the New Testament, verse 29, the word for Lord, and I even hate to pronounce it, because nobody knows how to really pronounce it. It's YHWH. Now, we know that Jehovah is not a correct translation or pronunciation. Most say Yahweh, but we don't know whether that is a correct pronunciation either, because the problem is in the Hebrew, you only have consonants, you don't have vowels. A, E, U, and so on, these are the vowels. You don't have them. So you really don't know how to pronounce this word. Right? So let's just say Yahweh for argument's sake, but we don't know that's the way it was pronounced. But what I want to point out is that that word Yahweh, let's say Yahweh, in the Old Testament can refer both to the Father and the Son. In most cases, it refers to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, but not exclusively. There are also scriptures where the word is referred to the Father. And the understanding should be clear because, you know, the word means I am who I am, or the eternal. And both the Father and the Son are eternal beings. So the name, if you want to call it that way, applies to both. So when it says Yahweh is one, it's not just talking about one person. It's talking about, again, the unity of the two beings who are both called Yahweh in the Old Testament. Because God is a family. And you and I are supposed to be part of that family, that unity. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. First, in the New King James Bible, it says, for both he who sanctifies, sets aside for a holy purpose, and those who are being sanctified, that should be you and me, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's interesting where it says they're all of one here in the Greek. The word for one is the same Greek word, which we have already used for the Holy Spirit being one. But the NIV translates this very interestingly. It says they are both of one family. See, the one who sanctifies and the one who is, or those who are being sanctified, are all of one family. Making this very clear. Now, it's a little bit of an interpretation, I understand, but they're making it very clear that God is a family and that we are supposed to be part of that family. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven, God the Father, Jesus Christ. On earth, all converted Christians in whom God's Spirit dwells, because they are already part of that family, if you want to call it that way, in embryo. They are not born yet, they're not born again yet, but they are conceived, if you please, begotten. In that sense, already begotten children of the family of God. Now notice Acts chapter 17. Again, another very interesting passage. Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 28. The Apostle Paul is saying, "In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, I mentioned this one time before in here, where it says, "For we are his offspring," or "we are the offspring of God." A newer Luther rendition of 2009 translates this as, "We are of his kind, and since we are of God's kind." Which is very remarkable, because if you go back to Genesis, you know that God created animals according to their kind. Cattle after the cattle kind, we heard this so many times in the church, bird after the bird kind. And then he created man after the God kind. And here, this passage in the Luther Bible, 2009, points out exactly that. We are of the God kind. But now, going back to the unity. As God is one, but consisting of two personages, so true Christians are part of the body. But the body consists of many members. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There is one body consisting of many members. There is one God consisting of more than just one person. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." You could say, the God family is not one person, but more than one. Also notice verse 20. "But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body." There are at this point two God beings, but one unity. They're unified. This one body describes unity. It describes unified in one, a union. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it reads, "For as a body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Again, the German Menge Bible translates, "This body is a unity." They use the word unified in one, or union. Exactly what the word one means in this context. And so we have one Spirit, the Spirit of God, living, working, dwelling in true Christians. But this one Spirit describes unity. It doesn't describe numbers very important to understand. It is the Holy Spirit which is supposed to work in us this kind of unity which the Father and Christ have. That same kind of unity should be created in us, the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Here we get a better idea, I suppose, what it means when we read about one Spirit. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One Spirit is identified here as one mind. We heard earlier in the offertory, let that mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. It's the same mind we are supposed to have, which Jesus Christ had. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's start looking at verse 16. Many years ago, I can't say many years ago now, somebody gave a sermon. That was at the time when all these changes were introduced. And he talked about unfinished business. You might have perhaps remembered that one if you were around at that time. And then he talked about this concept of the Greek Trinity, you know, with one God being consisting of three hypostases. And it was a kind of nonsense which we were taught at the time. And so I talked to one minister after that sermon, and I said, yeah, what do you say about this gobbledygook? And he answered and said, yeah, but he did say there's one Spirit. So what does that mean? I mean, obviously the minister had no clue what it meant, right? That's one of the reasons I'm giving the sermon, so that we get a clear picture of what it means when the Bible says one Spirit. Notice 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But that doesn't mean that now suddenly those two beings have become one being, right? A unity here, the wrong kind of unity, of course, is being described. But look what it says, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, are we suddenly, have we become one being? No, of course not. It's talking about unity. It's talking about unity. And so notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Drop down with me to verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, if you think in terms of Trinity, if you think in terms of the Holy Spirit is a personality, then yes, it would be just one person. But you can't think along those lines because the Trinity is wrong. This is not talking about one person. This is not talking about one entity. It's talking about the same kind of mind emanating from the Father and the Son, which is doing these things in a true Christian. And so, in order to get this much clearer, I'll have several points I want to go through with you. Lots of points, as a matter of fact. Let's get this clear. Insofar as what it means by Holy Spirit being one Spirit. Point number one. God gives off His Spirit. Every word is important here. God gives off His Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Peter is saying, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out off, important, off my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my manservants I will pour out, now it says here, my Spirit in those days. Not good. The Authorized Version has it correctly. I will pour out off my Spirit in those days. Why is that important? Well, because God is not giving all of His Spirit. It's of His Spirit. He shares it. He shares it with those whom He wants to call. And there are many scriptures which make that point very, very clear. 1 John chapter 4. See, this shows that when you get baptized, you are not getting the Holy Spirit without measure. The only one who got the Holy Spirit without measure was Jesus Christ and had it without measure. No, you're getting a small portion. That down payment, that guarantee, that earnest we heard about this morning. And it's supposed to grow in you. But in 1 John chapter 4, let's look at verse 12. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Notice, very important, we'll come to that. God abides in us. Who abides in us? God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Of His Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But the point is, who is giving us of His Spirit? God is giving us of His Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Why is that important? We'll get to that in a moment. And why is that important in light of what I've already discussed? Hopefully you already see the connection here somewhat. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them to us, those things which mankind, which is carnal, can't understand. But God has revealed those secrets to us through His Spirit. God has revealed them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That spirit differentiates him from animals. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, not who, but which, as it should be translated, is from God. That Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Spirit which is of God, from God, the Authorized Version says, which is of God. All right? So God gives us His Spirit. And He gives us His Spirit in that He gives it into us. It's not just working with us. It's not only with us. It's in us. Very important. When we get baptized, we receive the Spirit in us. And so we find this in 1 Thessalonians, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Now it says here, who has given us. A better translation, who has given into us. Authorized Version says, unto us. better, not quite correct, into us. The point is, he has given the Holy Spirit into us. So it's God who has given into us his Spirit. But we already saw God can mean more than the Father. Now, first, it is clearly God the Father who has given us the Holy Spirit. Many scriptures show us that. Let's quickly go to John chapter 14. That's actually point number two. Point number two, God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 16. Here Christ is saying, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive." Notice this. The world cannot receive God's Holy Spirit. So the idea like we should convert the world is nonsense. They can't receive the Holy Spirit. And because they can't receive the Holy Spirit, they can't understand God's truth. That time will come for the world later. It's not now. But here he says, "Even the Spirit of truth the Father will give, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, understands it. But you know it, for it," the Holy Spirit, "dwells with you and will dwell or be in you." So the Holy Spirit will be in a true Christian, and it is God the Father who is giving the Holy Spirit. Let me just interject. So once you are baptized, you have received the Holy Spirit. Is that then the end of it? No. You have to continue praying to the Father for the continued gift of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest day by day. Luke 11, verse 13. This is what Christ is saying. "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Because the Holy Spirit isn't static. It's not like, oh, you got it and then you got it forever. No, you use it. It's flowing out of you. It got to flow back into you. And so you pray God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit on a constant, regular basis. Point number three. God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Or you could say through Christ. Let's go quickly to John chapter 14, which emphasizes the fact that the Holy Spirit is given by God the Father to us in the name of Christ. John 14 and verse 26, which says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So here we are talking about the Father's giving the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Another way of saying he's giving the Holy Spirit through Christ. That's the same thing. In Christ's name means through Christ. So Christ is doing something actively here, is the idea. Notice Titus chapter 3. Many people use these terms when they pray to the Father, saying, "Oh, we pray this in the name of Christ." Don't know what they're talking about. It's talking about the fact that we are specifically asking now the Father to accept Christ's intervention for us. Christ is doing something for us when we ask the Father in Christ's name. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," notice, "which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ or through Christ. Point number 4, which is actually a continuation of the third point, because now we make it very clear. Christ, Jesus Christ, gives us the Holy Spirit, which emanates from the Father. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 26. And this may all be very confusing to some who do not understand what it means when it says there is one Spirit. But we get to that. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, which I shall send, Christ says, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. So far we have seen what? We have seen point number one, God gives us of his Spirit. Point number two, it is God the Father who gives us the Holy Spirit. Point number three, God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit through Christ. Point number four, Christ gives us the Holy Spirit emanating from the Father. Notice this also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So again, Christ, it says here, gives us a Holy Spirit which emanates from the Father. Point number five. Very important. It's not only the Holy Spirit of the Father which dwells in a true Christian. It is also the Spirit of Christ which dwells in a true Christian. So Christ is not only giving us the Spirit of the Father emanating from the Father, he's also giving us his own Holy Spirit. And that was already the case in Old Testament times. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, which says, the prophets of old, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Spirit of Christ was in the ancients of old, but so was the Spirit of the Father. Notice Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, because here it's getting even more interesting. It's not only Christ who is giving us his Spirit. Notice who else is doing that. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons or children, God the Father, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So it is actually also the Father sending us the Spirit of Christ, as Christ is sending us the Spirit of the Father, and as Christ is sending us his own Spirit. Which means, both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ dwell in a true Christian. And that is clearly proven in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay, so now we're talking about the Spirit of Christ. First we talked about the Spirit of God, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, clearly the Spirit of the Father, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So clearly here, both the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father have to dwell in a Christian, otherwise a person is not a Christian. It says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not one of his. Let's keep going on in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, be debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, now he's talking about the Spirit of the Father again, these are sons or children of God. So the concept that the Holy Spirit only, or that only the Holy Spirit of the Father is in you, if you're a true Christian, is wrong. The concept that only the Spirit of Christ is in you, if you're a true Christian, is wrong also. The concept that the Holy Spirit only emanates from the Father is wrong. The concept that the Holy Spirit only emanates from Christ is wrong. What we find is that the Holy Spirit emanates from the Father and from the Son, and both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son have to be in you for you to be a true Christian. I mean, totally doing away with the ridiculous concept of the Trinity. That gets me to point number 7. Because we read that the Father and Christ both live in us. The Father and Christ both live in us. John chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14. Ooh, time is running out on me here. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, now how do you love Christ? By keeping his commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. See, here we go. You can't just love Christ and disobey him. And my Father, Christ says, will love him, and we, both of us, we will come to him and make our home with him. Both the Father and the Son will come to a Christian, live in a Christian. We, of course, also read in many places that it is Christ who lives in us, in our hearts. Let's look at one passage, Ephesians chapter 3. So again, we are being told time and again in the Bible that both the Father and the Son have to live in a true Christian. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Paul is praying that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know, verse 19, the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, that's the process. That's the end result. Once you are filled with all the fullness of God, you are going to be God. In other words, that is the way where you are moving towards. So Christ is living in us. Christ is living in our hearts. But so is the Father. Now, the interesting thing is, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. We have just read that both the Father and the Son live in us. And now we read, in whom, talking about the holy temple, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now here we are dealing again with God's Spirit. Because here's the question, how? How do the Father and the Son live in a true Christian? Through the Holy Spirit. But how? You could also say, the Holy Spirit lives in us. But again, we mustn't make the mistake to think that the Holy Spirit is somehow an entity. that it's somehow a person, that somehow something different and apart from God. I've heard people talk about the Holy Spirit is God. Absolute wrong, false teaching. The Holy Spirit is not God. The Holy Spirit emanates from God. Huge difference. And so it is the Father and the Son living in a Christian through the Holy Spirit. But let's remember now, the Holy Spirit emanates from both the Father and the Son. So when you read that the Holy Spirit is one Spirit, it's not talking about number here. It's talking about the unity. It's talking about the fact that the Father and the Son are unified. The Father and the Son are living in complete unity. And the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Holy Spirit of the Son are one in the sense because the Father and the Son are unified. The Holy Spirit isn't anything which can be looked upon as an entity. The Father and the Son are unified, so therefore it's the same Spirit because they both are unified. They are in unity, in unison. And so that is that unity which also needs to be established in the body of Christ. But there is more to it. There is still more to it. And again, a few points. Point number one. We read that the Father is Spirit. Well, actually, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, here's what Christ is saying. John 4 and verse 24. It says, in the New King James Bible, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. However, I personally don't like that translation that much, because the Authorized Version says God is a Spirit. And I like that much more, because what's emphasized here is God is a Spirit being. You see? He is a personage composed of spirit. He is a Spirit being. So the Father is a Spirit being. And so He gives all of His Spirit to those whom He calls, whom He converts. So that was point number one. Let's talk about point number two. What about Christ? What about Christ? Is He also a Spirit being? Does the Bible say that somewhere? It sure does. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because you know the concept like God is spirit, if you leave it like that without explaining, then you come back to this ridiculous concept which we have been taught in our former association. Oh, it's kind of a blob, you know, without any form or shape. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. So God is a spirit is much better translation, a spirit being. But now notice Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, better, a living soul, as it says. The last Adam became a, that's Christ, life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ became, when He was resurrected, a life-giving spirit, or spirit being. Point number three. We are clearly taught that we are supposed to be transformed into the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But how is that happening? How is that happening? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul under inspiration is saying here. Now the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. In other words, we will be as Christ is. We will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The New King James translates, not the best translation. Much better, as it says in my margin here, it says, you're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Again, identifying Jesus Christ as the spirit being, which does a transformation. And then point number four, we read that when, and of use, I'm using this wording right now, we'll look at this in a moment, when the Holy Spirit kind of represents us in front of the Father, because we read that, it is then identified and clarified who that actually is. Who that is, who is representing us in front of the Father. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Notice this. Likewise, the Spirit. Now, who is this? The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he, verse 27, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who is that Spirit which makes intercession? I should say, who makes intercession for us? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Notice, it is Jesus Christ who's doing the intercession. Being referred to sometimes as the Spirit, but people get it all wrong because they look at scriptures like that and think, oh, the Holy Spirit is kind of an entity. It's not talking about here the Holy Spirit per se. It's talking about Jesus Christ doing the intercession. He is that Spirit being. He does it through his Spirit emanating from him, appearing in front of God, making intercessions for us. Therefore, to come slowly and shortly and, you know, to a certain extent, to a conclusion here. The Holy Spirit, when we're reading about the Holy Spirit, can refer to the Spirit of the Father. It can refer to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ live and dwell in true Christians in unity. In other words, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ completely, totally unified, because the Father and Christ are totally unified. So the Father and Christ are living in a true Christian through their Spirit. The Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. Both have to live in us, because both the Father and the Son have to live in us. And this unity should be reflected in the unity of the Spirit which the body of Christ should have, coming to this kind of perfect unity until we all inherit eternal life. In John chapter 4, at verse 14, Christ compares the Holy Spirit flowing from the Father, flowing from the Son, with living water. John 4 and verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, Christ is saying, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. As long as we have God's Holy Spirit in us, when we die, or when we are still alive and Christ comes back, we will be changed to eternal, immortal, everlasting life God beings. You see how it's being compared with living water. It's flowing out of us. It has to be renewed. That's why we need to ask God the Father on a daily basis to give us of his Holy Spirit. But also notice chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So here he makes it very clear that the rivers of living water, the ones which Christ is giving us, refers to the Holy Spirit. Now he says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, And here comes an odd statement, if you don't understand what it's talking about. For the Holy Spirit was not yet. And the word given here is in italics, meaning it's not even in the original. So Holy Spirit was not yet. Was not yet there, was not in existence, didn't exist. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Jesus had the Holy Spirit of the Father in him. Once he was glorified, then as a glorified God being, he could also give his Holy Spirit. And today, both the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Holy Spirit of Christ, because both are glorified beings, are living in a true Christian. We're talking about here the fact that whoever thirsts should drink. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I," again Christ, "will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." You can't buy God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon the Sorcerer tried to do something like that. No, Christ will give it to us freely when we really thirst. And we are talking now continuously, on a continuous basis. We are not just talking about the time of baptism. And in conclusion, look at chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so the question I like to leave you with is, do you desire it?